active sermon today, I think. Need some space. It's going to be a very hard sermon today, so I need grace. All right, so this is Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 was written in 530 B.C. I think it's important. I sound like a broken record, don't I? The past several weeks, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and when was it? Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 7, it started really getting tough. Talking about some prophecies. What we're dealing with here is a vision, and the vision, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prayed on behalf of Israel. And then in Daniel chapter 10, Jake gave the message last week, and how the angel Michael appeared to Daniel and to try to comfort Daniel and tell him, hey, I've been in a spiritual war, but I've come to answer your prayer. I've come to explain, you know, what the will of God is to you in response to your prayer. So Michael shows up in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 11, you have Michael explaining a vision to Daniel. And so this vision is kind of started because of the prayer in Daniel chapter 9, but it consumes chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. This chapter 11 here, this is the longest, most detailed prophecy in all of the book of Daniel. And you're going to notice today, maybe, perhaps, if you've been with me, that all the symbolism has been replaced. You remember back in a couple other chapters, we were talking about rams, and we were talking about goats, and we were talking about four-headed leopards, and we were talking about bears with ribs in its mouth. All the symbolism, the symbolism's gone now. Michael just says, this is what it is. This is what's going on. And he gets right to the point. At chapter 10, what we saw last week, chapter 10 focuses on the Lord. But in chapter 11, the focus is more on the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And we're going to try to get into that. And in chapter 12, next week, focuses on Daniel and the faithful saints. Now, chapter 10 reveals a world of spiritual warfare in the heavenly realms between angels and demonic spirits, between Michael and the prince of Persia, a demon who was influencing Persia. Chapter 10 was spiritual warfare. Chapter 11 talks about earthly warfare, just the uglies between people. Chapter 10 opens our eyes to unseen struggles taking place between angels and demons. Chapter 11 is just the uglies of earthly politics, the lying, the self-seeking, the rebelliousness, the conniving, the hatefulness, murderous, just all the bad stuff. And we see the kings of the north and the kings of the south, we see them asserting themselves and seeking their own interest, even opposing God. And all the while this is happening, God's purposes are being achieved. His truth is marching on. And see, I think sometimes we think it's all over. We think, you know, it's just, this is, why bother? And we don't see that God is still God. He is still God. We so often we get shaken and we lose our faith and we lose our ability to trust that God is in charge. The truth is marching on. And the other thing I want you to see today is Israel is caught right in the middle for 300 years, caught in the middle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And today this is Israel. Okay? Stay. All right, here. Move back. This is going to be fun today, all right? But this is going to be hard, too. So we're going to have fun, but it's going to be hard here. This is Israel, caught in the middle between the kings of the north, the kings of the south. The kings of the south, that would be, that, you know, Egypt. Egypt would attack Syria. And when Egypt attacked Syria, they had to go through Israel. And when Syria attacked Egypt, they had to go through Israel. And if the kings were successful, they would conquer territories and they would control more territory of Israel. If the kings were defeated, they would take their wrath out on Israel. And a point that I want you to see here, it's by God's providence that he has placed Israel between these two major world powers, the north and the south. Let's get into Daniel chapter 11 here. This is what it says, I think verse 2, then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia. All of our guests today, I love seeing all of our guests here today, but you're going to be lost all day long. I'm sorry. You know, I just don't know what to tell you. Just read the rest of it. But here we go. It says here, it talks about three more kings. Three more kings will appear in Persia. and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven, and it will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So it talks about three more kings. Now, Cyrus is king right now, but it talks about three more kings. And your bulletins, I think I got something. Start out with Cyrus, who's also called Darius, we think. And then there was another king named Cambyses. I don't know if that's how you say his name. There's another king named Smerdis. I don't think that one's in your outline, who happened to look just like Cambyses. And he kind of stole the throne because he was an imposter, because he was like a lookalike. And then there's Darius, somebody named Darius I Hystaspes. Why bother? You know, I don't even know why I try this stuff. But and then we get to Xerxes, and I know Xerxes. It looks like Xerox, okay? But Xerxes, and you would know Xerxes. See, a lot of these names are not in the Bible. This is just history. History tells us these are the kings that came about. But we get to Xerxes, and you would recognize that name Xerxes. His name appears in the book of Esther. He's the king. Esther was his queen. So the whole book there about Xerxes. Xerxes became rich. Xerxes became powerful. He expanded the Persian Empire. And as he was expanding the Persian Empire, he began knocking on the door of Greece. And I've got a map. Can you show me the map here? And let's see. I'm so interactive today. I got a laser pointer that the batteries just pointed out. Okay, so right there. See, that's Province Asia Minor, Ephesus right here. Well, somehow Xerxes gathered one of the largest armies of the world, and they're right here, and they're getting ready to cross over to Greece. And there's a little boy in Greece that was upset about all this. His name's Alexander. He was about 22 years old. It says here, the Bible says, verse 3, a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And that's referring to Alexander the Great. If you remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Alexander the Great, he crossed the Aegean Sea. He left Greece. He entered the Media-Persian Empire. He where'd he go? Okay, go back to my map. And then you can go back. Okay, so he's right here, and he crosses over. Before Persia can cross over to Greece, he takes his army, he crosses over, and this is what it says. When he got to the other side, he found a massive Persian army waiting for him and far outnumbering his own troops. Far outnumbering his own troops. Massive Persian army. And historians describe Alexander and his troops as practically fighting on a supernatural level. As they confronted the Persians, they literally devastated them. And then Alexander the Great never went back. He just kept on conquering the world over the next 10 years. But it says a mighty king will appear. We think that would be Alexander the Great, around 323 B.C. When was this written? This was written 530 B.C., 200 years before. And here Alexander the Great shows up. And then it goes on. It says, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. Four winds of heaven, that stands for the north and the south and the east and the west. And these kings are identified, that Cassander, see, 22 years after Alexander the Great died, for 22 years his generals fought, and four generals rose up from all that. There was Cassander, who took Greece, and Lysimachus, you try it, okay? He took Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and then Ptolemy, who took Egypt, and Seleucus, who took Syria, in Babylon, Assyria, that area here. Alexander the Great, it says here, it will not go to his descendants. It didn't go to his descendants because he had a brother who was mentally handicapped, he had an illegitimate son, and he had a son on the way. And when Alexander the Great died, in what they say a drunken orgy at the age of 33, when he died, then his descendants were immediately murdered. And these generals started fighting for the next 22 years. They fought. And this is explained in Daniel chapter 11. I mean, it's hinted to in Daniel chapter 11. And then it starts talking about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Well, the kings of the south, that becomes what's known as the Ptolemy dynasty, which is basically the area of Egypt. And then the kings of the north, that was the Seleucid dynasty. See, two of these generals, they rose up and they became very powerful. So I got another map. Just go to the other map. isn't this fun? This is great. See, when I was little, I thought, these maps are stupid, but someday you're going to think, this stuff is cool. Or not. Okay, but anyway, this is Ptolemy. This is Egypt right here. And this is the Seleucids. This is their territory. And that's Syria right here. And what I want you to see here, what's right there? What's right there? That would be Israel, caught in the middle. The kings of the south, which would be Ptolemy, he will become strong. And that's what happened. The Ptolemy dynasty ruled over Egypt, and their territory extended as far as Israel. It included Israel. But it says, but one of his commanders will become even stronger, and then he will rule his own kingdom with great power. And after some years, they will become allies, and the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. But she will not retain her power, for he and his power will not last. Let me tell you what's going on here. Ptolemy the second, he decides he wants to make an alliance with Seleucus' grandson, which is his name's Antiochus the second, or that's how I'm going to say it. Okay, so he tries to make an alliance. The way he's going to do this is the king of Egypt. This is going to be Egypt over here. The king of Egypt wants to make an alliance with Syria. Syria is going to be over here. Very active sermon today. Very active. So the king of Syria is over here. He wants to make an alliance. So hey, I'll tell you what. I'll give you my daughter, which is a stupid idea. But you know, I'll give you my daughter. You know, you marry my daughter, and then everybody will be happy, right? Now, here's a condition. This is Ptolemy saying this. Ptolemy's telling Antiochus here. He's saying, now I'm going to give you my daughter Bernice. Her name's Bernice. But for you to marry her, you got to divorce your wife right now. Her name's Laodice. Okay? So, but you got to divorce your wife. And he agreed. I don't think, you know, he didn't fight it at all. He said, okay, sure. So he marries Bernice. Now, and the problem with that, I mean, everything's hunky-dory except for Laodice, and she's a little ticked off. Laodice's not happy about this at all. So Laodice murders Bernice and poisons Antiochus, and then she puts her son, Seleucus II, on the throne. This is bad. This is all bad. All right. Bernice's brother finds out that Laodice murdered his sister. Oh, and he's ticked. So he gets his army. He gets his army, and they're gonna take care of this. So they go and they march right through Israel, kills Laodice, and then Laodice kills and it tries to kill Seleucus. That didn't work. And he goes back. He couldn't get the whole job done. Well, then Seleucus says, oh, yeah? So he gets his army. He goes and tells Ptolemy a couple of things, or tries to kill him and everything. And so that's how the story's going right now. This is not working as well as I thought it was going to work. Okay, stay. All right, so Ptolemy and Bernice and Seleucus, you're with me, okay? So and then Seleucus, we talked about that. And then this is what it says, verse 11. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage through Israel. In a rage through Israel. So you think they were just all, hey, could you excuse us? We just got to get through your territory here. You think that's how it worked? No, through a rage and a fight against the king of the north who will raise up a large army, but it will be defeated. And when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. And yet it will not, this is fun. I'm really enjoying the sermon. And yet it will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army through Israel. He'll be fully equipped. And this goes on and on and on, and another guy comes up, his name's Antiochus III, which is known as Antiochus the Great, a king of the north. This is what we were just reading about. Antiochus amassed a vast army. He drove the Ptolemies out of Palestine with the help of some of the Jews in 198 B.C. Because Ptolemies controlled that area. Don't go back to the map. But they controlled that area for the most part until 198 B.C. And then Antiochus from Syria, He amassed a vast army. What does it say in verse 14? In those times, many will rise against the king of the south, and the violent men among your own people. This is what Michael is telling Daniel. Violent men among your own people, which means Jews, will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. And the king of the north will come and build up a siege ramps and will capture a fortified city, and the forces of the south will be powerless to resist, and even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. So here's these rebellious Jews. They join their forces with Antiochus the Great. And they take care of Ptolemy because these Jews, they're tired of being knocked around all the time. So let's join up with Antiochus the Great, and we're going to whoop the Ptolemies, and they won't be a problem anymore. Well, the problem with that was in Antiochus, now he owns all the land. He owns Israel. He wasn't the savior of Israel. Matter of fact, he started oppressing Israel. He started beating on them. Antiochus the Great hoped to establish peace. Antiochus the Great he established himself in the beautiful land. He was oppressive, and he did as he pleased. Antiochus the Great, he hoped to establish peace with Egypt by giving them his daughter. Been here before, right? His daughter is named Cleopatra. You heard of her? This is the wrong Cleopatra. This is the first Cleopatra. The one you heard about is Cleopatra the Seventh. All right, so anyway, and Antiochus the Great launched a major attack into Asia Minor in Greece, but was pushed back by Rome's Iron Legion and forced to pay a heavy tribute in 190 B.C. This is what it says in Daniel chapter 11. It says verse 18, then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence, that would be Rome, and will turn his insolence back upon him. Some more details, because I read all this stuff and I got to do something with it, and I know that if I keep hitting that, you'll stay awake and that'll be all right. But if I just keep reading, you're going to fall asleep on me. I know that. But here, the Antiochus the Great, he's in retreat, and they say he died by robbing a heathen temple. While he was robbing a heathen temple, he was killed. And then in his place became another king named Seleucus the Fifth. So it's Ptolemy or Antiochus or Seleucus, just the fifth or the second or the 37th or whatever, you know, the numbers. But Antiochus the Great was succeeded by his son Seleucus the Fourth, who inherited an empty treasure and heavy debt to Rome. To raise money, he sent his prime minister to Jerusalem to seize the temple funds. Did you hear that? He sends his prime minister to Jerusalem to take their money away. Just knock them down again. Hit them again. While they're down, hit them again. And the whole reason I'm saying all this stuff is because it's all in the Bible. Verse 20 says, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. All I'm saying is, This is all in chapter 11, and this is how history unfolded. We're at 200 B.C. right now, 190 B.C. It happened just like the Bible said. And then we get to Antiochus the Fourth, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. And we talked about him back in Daniel chapter 8. This is the little horn in Daniel chapter 8. I want to read a little bit more, and I want to hit this thing a little bit more, okay? So let me read. This is verse 28. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and will return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from that which was before. The ships of the western coastlands, which is Rome, will oppose him, and he will lose heart, and then he will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant, as if they've not had enough already. Hit him again. And then he will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. Hit him again. And then his armed forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. If you were Israel, how much could you take? I'm hoping you can identify. I mean, look at what and they still go through it. Everybody still wants to destroy Israel. Once again, history confirms the accuracy of this prophecy. In 170 BC, Antiochus led his mighty army against Alexandria in Egypt. And the king of Egypt, knowing he was outnumbered, appealed to Rome for assistance. The Roman commander, Papilius, sure, right? Arrived. Any history majors in here? If you are, I'm a little embarrassed, okay? Papilius, he arrived in Alexandria by ship before Antiochus, and his army met Antiochus 4 miles outside the city. Papilius showed Antiochus a letter from the Roman Senate commanding him to return to Syria. Arrogant Antiochus read it with disgust and asked for time to consider the demand. And Papilius took his sword and drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and told him to make up his mind before he left that circle. Well, humiliated, Antiochus turned and left with his army. But on his way back, he took out his anger and rage on Jerusalem. He killed 80,000 Jews. And he set up an idol of Zeus in the holy temple in Jerusalem. And he had a pig killed on the altar. And he sprinkled its blood around the temple. And this was the first abomination that causes desolation. It was such a horrific, abominable act that the faithful Jewish priest deserted the temple and it was left desolate. All right, enough of the history lesson. Who cares? I read all that. I read a lot of that. Stephanie tells me I read way too much, and so I want to be careful about that. But I read all that stuff, and think, so what? I mean, let's read John 15 or something, you know? John 15 is a good chapter. Daniel 11, man, this stuff just gives you a headache. Now, the king of the north in chapter 11 seems to be the same as the little horn in chapter 8, which we had identified when we studied Daniel chapter 8, that was Antiochus Epiphanes. But we also talked in Daniel chapter 8 that it suggests that he foreshadows the man of lawlessness, which is to come, which Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist. And if you have your outlines, you see a chart here. And I don't care so much about Antiochus Epiphanes. The thought is, well, who's this man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2? Who is the Antichrist? And the world seems to be obsessed with the thought of, you know, who is the Antichrist? Let's identify the Antichrist. Is it Richard Nixon? Is it Bill Clinton? Is it Ronald Reagan? Is it President Obama? Is it the Pope? Is it, you know, and we just keep on. And everybody wants to identify who the Antichrist is, which is very dangerous, by the way, I think. The characteristics is, initially, he's insignificant. He's wicked. He's evil. He becomes very powerful. The methods that he uses trickery. He uses deception. He takes advantage of peace. And some of the deeds he does, he enjoys success. He opposes God and his people. He threatens the beautiful land, which would be Israel. He exalts himself and glorifies himself. He's destructive. He's blasphemous. He accomplishes divine objectives. He's supernaturally defeated. So you got all these scriptures here, and you can study it, and you can study a lot of stuff. And all the stuff I was saying, a lot of the stuff I was studying, I think was written in the 70s or the 80s, somewhere. So I'm reading all this stuff. I don't know anybody who's putting out any new stuff lately. But in the 70s and the 80s, I mean, it was all, what do you think, you know, the king of the north? The king of the north. What do you think that everybody thinks that is? Nobody's thinking it's Syria. That's Russia, because Russia's right above Syria. Maybe it's Putin. Maybe he's the Antichrist. Because when was the last time Syria was in the news? Really? I mean, except now. So just, never mind. Scratch that. Okay. But some people, you know, he distributes wealth to his followers. So people follow him because he's wealthy. And people want a piece of that. He vents his fury on the Holy Covenant. He shows favor to all who forsake the Holy Covenant. He shows favor to all those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Some people describe him as a military genius. Some people describe him as a religious leader. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's blasphemous. And I'm thinking, if you want to, I'll give you this little hint here. If you want to get rich, write a book about the Antichrist. It'll sell. Somebody will buy it. Because we're obsessed with this stuff. The sensationalism of it all. And people want to know. And I'm concerned that we are so infatuated with who the Antichrist is when we're supposed to be worshiping Jesus. That's where our focus is supposed to be, on Jesus. But inquiring minds want to know, you know? We want to know. When I read all of chapter 11, and if you went on through the rest of chapter 11, it gets away from the historical data that we can talk about, which I do think is very interesting, very fun to look through the Bible and see how accurate everything is. But then you get to those last verses, and nobody really knows what it's talking about. From about verses 37 on, because we can't figure out what that is, because it's not happened. So that leads us to think it's still to come. And we could talk about that. I just don't want to talk about it. I see a verse, everything I was reading this week, it just skipped over verse 32. And I'm looking at verse 32 and thinking, this is the key verse of the whole text, I believe. I mean, the application for you and I, look at verse 32. It says, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. I don't care if it's Bill Clinton or, well, it's so scary using names, or Putin or the Pope, or I don't care. My job is to know God. And as I know God, as I live for God, I will firmly, I hope we are a people who are so in love with God that we won't even know we're resisting the Antichrist. We just are. We just are. So I want to ask you, are you among the people who know their God? When you see verse 32, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Is that talking about you? As we study, it's talking about Israel in the Old Testament, but you know, in the New Testament, we are God's chosen people. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Are we the people who know God? Do you know him? Do you know his power? Do you know his love? Do you know his grace? And do you know his will? What is his will? Let me ask you this. Do you trust him? As you're getting beat up all the time, when you find yourself caught right in the middle of these wars, and you're getting all the punches, can you still trust God in that time? Job says, even though he slays me, I will trust him. I will trust him. Do we rely on him? Do we call upon his name? Jesus says in John 15, he says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. You know, when we're getting beat up all the time, we're thinking, I give up. This Christianity thing, God being one of your chosen people, this is just too difficult. Look at it. It's hurting me. It's hurting me. And he says, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Are you remaining in the vine? See, we come to know God by spending time with him each day, experiencing his presence in our lives. Hopefully, it requires so much more than Sunday morning. Sunday morning, coming to listen to me for an hour, I mean, is that going to help you remain in the vine? But when you go home and your prayer life and your study life, and you know you're living by the Spirit, you're listening to the Spirit, you're walking with the Spirit, that's what it takes to know God, to know his will. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Are we obeying him? See, I think it'd be very easy, you know, to be Israel and be caught in the middle and to know what God's will is and say, I'm not doing it God's way because it hurts. But what did Jesus, he's told us, you got to turn the other cheek. I'm not going to turn the other cheek. It hurts. Well, do we trust God or do we not trust God? He says, "Don't be overcome by evil. Don't be overcome by evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." Are we going to overcome evil with good? Or are we just going to get in? If they start throwing punches at us, we're going to throw punches at them. Are we going to do it God's way, or not? And another question I ask you: do you know God? I always like to flip this around. Does he know you? What does it say in Matthew 7? It says, you know, they cried out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name? He says, I never knew you. I didn't know you. So the question before we move on, are you one of God's chosen people? Are you a friend of God? Abraham, it was a credit to him, righteousness was a credit to him because of his faith. Are we descendants of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham? So when I'm thinking the people of God in the Old Testament, yeah, that was Israel, but in the New Testament, that's a church, which means if you and I have given our life to Jesus Christ, that means it's us. We are God's chosen people. Are you numbered among God's chosen people? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are a chosen people, and maybe you were chosen to be knocked around a little bit. That'd be a great time for invitation right now, wouldn't it? You know, just like, oh, I mean, that's, I don't want to sign up for that. I don't want to sign up for that. But yeah, I'm telling you, that might be exactly what we signed up for. It might be exactly what we signed up for. Are we okay? Do we trust God? It says in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as son. Endure hardship as discipline. That's a great verse, but how are you doing at applying it to your life? Are you enduring hardship as discipline? What's the purpose of all this? What's God trying to do? Is God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. When God puts you right in the middle of all this, and everybody's knocking you around, can you see it as, I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to endure this hardship because I understand you're training me by this. You're training me to be holy. You're training me to be righteous. So do we know God? And second thing I want you to see in that verse, Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. I want to challenge you to resist anyone or anything that sets itself up against God. Because we... You see my punching bag right there? How it just lays over? Yeah, that's what Christians are doing today. We're just laying over and giving in. And we're becoming worldly. And the Antichrist is winning because we are not, people of God are not resisting. They're not standing up. They're not resisting. How do you resist? Are we supposed to, I mean, I think about Daniel back in chapter 1 when he's instructed by God to live a holy life, and yet the king is telling him to eat food that's not right. And did he fight and say, I'm not doing that. Did he do that? No, remember back in Daniel chapter 1, he did it very diplomatically. He figured out how to submit to the governing authorities and how to submit to God without a conflict. But he was committed to submitting to God. And if there was a conflict between God and the governing authorities, God was going to win. And God knew that. And Daniel knew that as well. So yeah, we have to fight the good fight, but that doesn't mean that we put our hands up and we punch back. No, we resist by living for God, by listening to God, by abiding in Christ, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, by being obedient to Christ. Just obedience alone, I think, would take care of so many issues in our world today if Christians would simply be obedient to what they know to be true. If we would just simply be obedient, we would be resisting the Antichrist and anybody who sets himself up to be the Antichrist. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. Our weapons are love and peace and joy and patience and gentleness and self-control. And I would tell you, trust and truth. This is how we fight the fight. This is how we stand up. This is how the people who know God resist. It goes on, verse 33. I want you to see verse 33 and 34 with me. It says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Well, that's not pretty, is it? The wise will instruct many, though for a time they might fall by the sword. I mean, just for a time you might get killed. Is that comforting to anybody here at all? Anybody? But look at that. Death can't touch us. Death can't touch us. They might kill us here on this earth, but we are immortal souls. We will live forever in eternity, so let them do whatever they want to do. Well, it says in Romans 8, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That can't separate you from Christ. As is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered sheep to be slaughtered. That's us. That is us. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither this present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let them burn us at the stake. My faith is in Jesus Christ. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, if you don't bow down to me, I'm going to throw you in that fire furnace. And they didn't bow. I'm thinking that's, you and I are called to live the same life. We do not bow. We put our trust in God. Okay, I think I'm talking way too much here. It says, those who are wise will instruct many. So let me ask you, are you wise? Do you know God? Are you willing to resist anything that sets itself up against God? And are you wise? And to be wise, well, what's the definition of wise? The Bible says those who fear the Lord are wise. Do you fear the Lord? You know, you can fear Nebuchadnezzar. You can fear the Antichrist. You can fear, let's not go there. You can fear a lot of things, but if we're not fearing Jesus Christ, then our fear is misplaced. So the wise will instruct the many. The wise, if you fear the Lord, understand, the fear of the Lord is beginning with wisdom. You fear the Lord and you trust the Lord because you're able to see things through his eyes. And you understand, at least in part, what the Lord is doing. And you understand that the battle is fought in his strength, not your strength. And you understand that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And you understand the Lord, his plans are to prosper you, not to hurt you. It doesn't seem like it. It looks like you're getting hurt. It looks like you're getting punched around. But his plan is to prosper you. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? If you're wise, you have put your trust in him. And also, if you're wise, you will begin to instruct others. That's what it says here. The wise will instruct many. If you're wise, if you fear the Lord, if you love the Lord, let me ask you, who are you instructing? Your children? Please be instructing your children in the ways of God. What, your neighbors? A small group, a Bible study. Jake was asked me this week. He's asking about doing a little interview about the internship, and he says, "Pete, what's the best way to get people to know the Word of God?" And the first thing that came to my mind was to get them teaching the Word of God. You know, if you think, "Gee, I could never teach a Sunday school class. I could never lead a small group. I don't know that much." Well, I would challenge you then get in the game and become, you know, start teaching somebody, because the more you start teaching, the more you start learning. The wise instruct the many, and we need more instructors. We need people who step up and say, "Hey, I'm discovering the will of God. Let me share what I've discovered with you. Let me share that with you." And together we can live the truth, because it's a truth. What was it saying in 2 Thessalonians? It's God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in the truth. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. The Lord will overthrow, he will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth, which I think I said this a few weeks ago, which is the truth. The breath of his mouth, the word of God. All right, last thing. Have I rambled a lot? Okay, last thing here. Number five. So number one, know God. Number two, resist. Resist anything that's not of God. We Christians, we need to do better at that. Number three, be wise. Be wise in the ways of God. And number four, instruct others. And then the last thing is be purged or purified. You got two options here. One, be purged. What does it say in verse 33? It says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. And when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Many who are not sincere will join them. You know, when Constantine, when he became the emperor, Christianity, the church went from 10% of the population to 90% of the population because Constantine was considered Christian. So 90% of the population became Christian during his reign. And we're like, "Oh, that's awesome. That is great." No, it's not so good, because a lot of those people became Christians because it was good for their pocketbooks is what it was. A lot of people became Christians for the wrong reasons. Same thing still happens today. People become Christians for what's in it for them. People, I've seen this before. People come to church because it's good for business. It's a bad reason to be here. It's bad. All right. The Bible talks about there's going to be sheep and goats. You know, the Lord's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Let me ask you, how many people here are sheep? In God's eyes, you're the sheep. How many of you are goats? The Bible talks about separating the wheat from the weeds.
The Bible talks about prophets and false prophets and teachers and false teachers. It talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. So there needs to be a purging. There needs to be a purging. And it's my prayer that every one of you will make it through the purging. And you will find yourself, you're a sheep because you know God and he knows you. And there will be purification. Some of the wise will stumble so they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end. See, we get punched a whole lot as Christians. Jesus says, you know, they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. They're going to hate you. The world will hate you. The world cannot handle, if you represent the light and they're living in darkness, they can't stand it. And they will hate you. But the process is a process of purification. It's a process to make us more holy if we don't give up. If we don't give up. If we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. So let me close by just saying, fight the good fight. This is what it says in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight. It's a fight to hang on. It's a fight to not let Satan get the better of you. A fight to put your trust in him. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of it. Stand firm. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a time you're going to have to turn the other cheek. You need to come to the realization your weapons are not the weapons of this world. Your weapons are the weapons of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So, Daniel chapter 10, we see Michael fighting demons. In Daniel chapter 11, it's our turn to fight the fight. Not as the world fights the fight. We fight the fight the way God has asked us to fight the fight. By putting our trust in him. By living for him. By being obedient to him. That's how we fight the fight. To your heart, lead me to